This morning's reading comes from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look, I am sending my messenger who will clear the path before me. Suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you take delight is coming, says the Lord of heavenly forces. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can withstand his appearance? He is like the refiner's fire or the cleaner's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. They will belong to the Lord, presenting a righteous offering. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in ancient days and in former years. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against the sorcerers, the adulterers, those swearing falsely, those who cheat the day laborers out of their wages, as well as oppress the widow and the orphan, and against those who brush aside the foreigner and do not revere me, says the Lord of heavenly forces. I am the Lord, and I do not change, and you, the children of Jacob, have not perished. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And let us pray. God, we are so grateful to be here this morning. And as we look at the words of the prophet Malachi speaking for you, may we hear clearly what you have to say to us. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, a week or so ago, we received the news that Elie Wiesel, who was the Nobel laureate, won the Nobel Peace Prize, Holocaust survivor, passed away at the age of 87, I believe it was. And some of you have probably read some of his work, his book Night, for example, which is about his experience in the Holocaust, is a powerful book, and I know many of the kids have read it as part of their high school experience, and I've read it. It's a very compelling, stirring book, and in the wake of his passing, there's been a lot of stuff out there sort of remembering him. And one of the stories that emerged again was a story that he told about a time there in the Auschwitz camp where there were several rabbis who were gathered together in one of the barracks one night. And they decided that they should put God on trial. I mean, here they were, suffering as they were unjustly at the hands of the Nazis, herded into this place, and these rabbis who were always kind of questioning and talking about theology decided, let's have a trial, we'll put God on trial. And that Wiesel actually wrote this into a play called The Trial of God, which became a PBS special on Masterpiece Theater back in, I think it was 2008, and some of you might have seen it. It's a really interesting approach because it gets at the whole nature of God and evil, and is God responsible for that, and how does that work? And at the end of the trial, God is not found guilty by these rabbis, but rather they use a Hebrew word, chayav, which actually means something more like this. Their verdict was, he owes us something. God owes us something. Putting God on trial is not something unusual. People have been doing it throughout history. I actually read a few years ago about a Nebraska state senator named Ernie Chambers who loved the limelight and who was an agnostic, and Chambers decided to actually file a suit against God in court, accusing God of starting earthquakes and famines and floods and allowing violence and all that kind of stuff, and so he filed a lawsuit against God. I don't know that it came to trial. Can you imagine swearing God in for the trial? Do you promise to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me? I don't know how that works, but there it is. And actually, there's a long history of putting God on trial, particularly a Jewish history of putting God on trial. And I remind people of that when they come into my office and they're struggling with something, and they look at me and they say, you know, I shouldn't say this, but I'm really angry at God. And I said, well, why shouldn't you say that? Well, because it's not right. I said, well, if you are, you're in the midst of a long line of others throughout the scriptures who have been angry at God and in some sense wanted to put God on trial. I mean, I have told people to go pray the Psalms, for example. When you pray through the Psalms, you see over and over again that the psalmist is praising God, but also crying out to God in the midst of this. Why is this happening? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does it seem like everything is going haywire, God, and you seem to do nothing? But in the end, the psalmists kind of come around. It's an amazing way of praying. I say, when you don't know what to pray, pull out the Psalms. That's what the church did early on, and use them as their prayer book. Of course, we know the book of Job, which is another sermon series I love to do, because Job reminds us that there aren't easy answers when it comes to this stuff. Job rails against God for several chapters of poetry, and then God gets his chance to respond to Job later on. That whole idea of theodicy, or the problem of evil and how we deal with it. And then, of course, we read Jesus himself, quotes Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a long history of asking God why, putting God on trial, wanting to hear his verdict. And that's what we see here in the book of the prophet Malachi. Now, Malachi writes his prophecy during that period of time after the exile. The last several prophets we've looked at here have all been what we call post-exilic prophets. Haggai, of course, prophesied about rebuilding the temple. Last week, we talked about Zechariah, who talked about preparing the way for the king to return. This week, we talk about Malachi. Malachi writes about 45 years after the exile is over. And things are still in disarray. The place is still kind of broken down. There's the temple now. The temple's been rebuilt, but it's not what it was. And there is great despair in the land. There is this sense of suffering in the land. I like to think of the situation of Malachi much like what we see in our own culture right now, right? We have a nostalgia about the way things used to be whenever we look back generationally and we look at our culture now and we say, what's happened? And we're so fragmented and fractured. And this week, you know, with the violence that we've seen, we long for a time when things could be made whole again. You know, people talk about wanting to make America great again or wanting to go back to some other time when things were better. The truth is, it's kind of always been this way. And we seek out God and we say, God, why are you allowing this to happen? We might want to put God on trial ourselves, just like those people during the time of Malachi. And in fact, the people level two charges against God in Malachi. In chapter 1, verse 6, they talk about the fact that we don't think God loves us anymore. I mean, if God really loved us, we would be in a better situation. And then in chapter 2, verse 17, they say that God is not just. I mean, God, look around. All the evil people seem to prosper. They get the headlines, they get all the money, they seem to be doing really well, and those of us who have tried to be faithful to you, at least in the past, we are not doing very well. God doesn't seem to be just at all. They put God on trial. Now, how does God respond to this? Well, God reminds them, first, that they really have no moral ground on which to stand and to judge God. That there is no one who is innocent. Paul reminds us of this. Paul, being a Pharisaic Jew, understood this when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. I love this quote I saw this week. I tweeted it out because it really stuck with me. It was a quote by Charles Spurgeon, who was the great 19th century preacher. It goes like this: if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Right? We are not all that, okay? So there's this sense that God says, I'm going to tell you what's wrong, and I'm going to level some counter charges. God steps from behind the stand and comes out and now becomes the prosecuting attorney and says, there are several things that you've been doing as a nation that have put you in the situation you're in. Like that senator from Nebraska you have treated me like agnostics. You come to me when it's convenient, but otherwise, you treat me as though I didn't exist. How do they do that? Well, God begins, chapter 1, verse 6. Their worship is weak. God says, a son honors a father, and a servant honors the master. But if I'm a father, where is my honor? Or if I'm a master, where is my respect? So you say, how have we despised your name? By approaching my altar with polluted food. But you say, how have we polluted it? When you say the table of the Lord can be despised. If you bring a blind animal to sacrifice, isn't that evil? If you bring a lame or sick one, isn't that evil? Basically, what the people are doing is paying God lip service and giving God their leftovers in their worship. They bring animals that are blind and lame, the stuff that they would want to get rid of anyway to bring to sacrifice to God, rather than the pure firstborn animals that they were required to bring for sacrifice. See, coming before God costs us something. It costs us worship. It costs us discipleship. And God says, you're doing things on the cheap. You know, we live in a nation that has printed on the money, in God we trust, and yet worship attendance plummets. People have a low view of Christianity. More and more our nation becomes more and more secular. We treat God as agnostics. We trot God out when it's convenient for us, but otherwise we push him to the margins. And then we begin to wonder why things are going haywire. God says, your worship is weak. You need to return to me. You will not solve these problems on your own. You need me. And we need to work together. We need you to be the people I called you to be in the first place. Now, that is something that a preacher can say to the congregation. Y'all need to get your act together. Y'all got to start being better Christians. But then in chapter 2, God turns the tables and says, if the people are not better followers of me, guess whose fault that is? It's the preacher's fault. It's the priest's fault. And so God turns his ire to the priest. Look, these people aren't being faithful because you aren't being faithful. God says to them, chapter 2, verse 17. He says, you've made the Lord tired with your words. You say, how have we made him tired? Well, we're not doing what we're called to do. Chapter 2, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because there's still no divine favor and you're offering or favorable regard for anything from your hand. You've made the holy place impure. You're teaching false truth. See, God believes that as the shepherd goes, so go the sheep. And so God says to the clergy, unless you're willing to stand and tell truth, unless you're willing to authentically live it out, we can never expect our people to do so. As an old preacher told me once, he says, you can never take a congregation where you yourself are not willing to go. Don't think I don't think about that every single day. We are culpable together of weak worship, of not paying attention to what God would have us do. But then God takes it a step further. And he goes toward the one thing that really reflects the idea of covenant faithfulness. Something that God created in the very beginning to be a mirror, a sign that points to covenant faithfulness, and that is marriage. God says to the nation of Judah, look, you all are cheaters. You all don't pay attention to this marriage covenant, and because of that, you're not paying attention to the covenant you have with me. You're taking sexual license. You're taking sexuality out of the context in which I intended it in the beginning. And when you do that, the decay begins to happen. See, for God, marriage is a sign of discipleship. Primary relationship. Remember Genesis, the two shall leave and cleave, father and mother, become one flesh. Jesus says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is the primary neighbor we spend the most time with? Our spouse. How you treat your spouse is generally speaking a reflection of how you treat God. Do we give them honor and respect? Do we care for them? Do we sacrifice on their behalf? Or are we simply going after that which we want and using the other as fulfillment for ourselves? God says, marriage is sacred because I created it that way. It's a reflection of covenant. A covenant out of which come godly offspring, he says in Malachi. Are we raising godly offspring? In a culture where the divorce rate is at 50%, I don't think we're doing a very good job. We need to do better. God says in chapter 2, I hate divorce. Now, there are times when it's necessary, abuse and things like that, but in our country, we have such a thing as no-fault divorce. It's a hard teaching. Jesus teaches about it as well. He says covenant is vital. How we live that covenant is reflective of how we live our covenant with God. When we have a culture where there are broken marriages and broken families, it's no wonder we find ourselves in the situation that we're in. But God's not finished. He talks about wearying God. Chapter 2, verse 17, you weary me with your evil. You go around and you support those who do evil because they seem to be prosperous. Let's go do what they do. We can compromise a little bit because we'll be prosperous like they are. Surely God wants us to be prosperous. And in fact, they hold back from God that which is due him. Which brings us to the next one, which is the fact that they are robbing God. And God says, you're robbing me. And they say, how are we robbing you? He says, because you're not bringing the tithe into the storehouse. Now, this could be a stewardship message, but I think it goes further than that. What is God asking them to give? Only what God has already provided for them. God says, will you not bring in the tithe? Will you not give of yourselves? Because when you do, don't you see, I will open the windows of heaven and shower blessings on you. Now, we're not talking about prosperity gospel here where you give a little, you get a lot. We're talking about enoughness. That when we are faithful, God is faithful. That we don't hold God hostage with our funds, with our resources, but rather we share. And the more we share, the more we hold them loosely, the less likely it is that we will have a culture in which the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. We have to see everything as belonging to God. I love the story that John Maxwell tells. John Maxwell, former Wesleyan pastor, now very much a leadership guru out there. But he told this story once at a conference I heard, and it stuck with me because I've always wanted to do it. He had a guy in his church who came up to him one Sunday, and they were doing some project, and the guy didn't like the way that it was being done. And the guy was very wealthy. So he came up to John right before the service started, which is generally when people want to complain to the pastor, which is not the best time to do that, because that's when fire and brimstone sermons happen. That's usually what happens. You might get hammered with something you hadn't even thought was going on. What is wrong with him today? I'll tell you what's wrong. That didn't happen today, by the way. But anyway, this guy came up to John Maxwell, and he had a check in his hand, and he waved it in John's face, and he said, John, he says, unless you do what I want, this is going to go away. And John put his arm around him and he said, would you come to the altar and pray with me? The guy looked at him and said, okay. So they knelt down at the altar. And John said, Lord God, Sam wants to rob you right now. And I pray that you will have mercy on him. I would love to have the ability to do that at some point, but there is a sense that we rob God when we don't give him our best, when we put conditions on things, when we give him only the leftovers. I don't know how it works, but I will tell you, in our family, when we have been faithful in tithing, there is always enough. Always enough. When we are faithful, God is faithful. And lastly, God says to them, "You're speaking against me." Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You said, "Serving God is useless. What do we gain by keeping his obligation or by walking around as mourners before the Lord of heavenly forces? So now we consider the arrogant fortunate. Moreover, those doing evil are built up. They test God and escape." Do we believe God is at work? Or are we looking at the world around us and going, that must be the way to success and prosperity? We are not innocent. Elie Wiesel wrote about the fact that there were other rabbis there in the barracks at Auschwitz who were talking about sin and redemption and the future hope of their people. But Wiesel said, "You know, I had a hard time believing it." He says, I kind of agree with Job. I really feel like God owes me something. Yeah, go ahead and put that up there, Mike. "Some men spoke of God, his mysterious ways, the sins of the Jewish people, and the redemption to come. As for me, I had ceased to pray. I concurred with Job. I was not doubting God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice." I get it. I think anyone who suffers understands the cry that it's hard to pray, that it's hard to see God's justice at work. That is until we remember who we are, and until we remember who God is. See, it's we who create the distance between us and God. God is always there. We create the distance. I saw a great bumper sticker once that said, "If you feel distant from God, who moved? Who moved?" God seeks to close the gap. Despite our running away from him, God still cares for us. And that's where the text goes at the end of Malachi. Remember, this is at the end of the Old Testament. It's pointing us to the New Testament. And the canonical order of the books, I think, is very intentional, because it's pointing us to something that's coming next. As N.T. Wright says, the Old Testament is a story in search of an ending. And here in Malachi, we see the transition into that new story, the New Testament. Because in chapter 3, which Diana read for us earlier, we read about a messenger who is to come. Now, interestingly, this is kind of a double meaning here, because Malachi's very name means "my messenger." But the messenger of God talks about another messenger who is to come. He will come as one who is like Elijah, announcing God's judgment, announcing God's justice, and paving the way for God to return to his people. Hear it again. "Look, I am sending my messenger who will clear the path before me. Suddenly the Lord, whom you are seeking, will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, in whom you take delight, is coming, says the Lord of heavenly forces. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can withstand his appearance? He is like the refiner's fire or the cleaner's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them," the Levites being the priests, "refine them like gold and silver. They will belong to the Lord, presenting a righteous offering." In other words, this messenger is the one who is to come to purify in preparation for the arrival of God himself. Well, we jump to the New Testament, and at the beginning of each gospel, who appears? John the Baptist. Actually, it's probably better to call him John the Baptizer, since we're not doing denominations here. John the Baptizer, who is in the model of Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He's out in the desert like Elijah. And he baptizes people, but he also is calling them to repentance, to turn. He says, look, the axe is at the root of the tree. It's about to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. That will be a refiner's fire. Are you ready for it? Have you turned to the Lord? He's turning toward you. And of course, we know that as John baptizes there in the desert, the one whom he baptizes is Jesus, God come in the flesh. This is God's answer to Israel's long-awaited answer to the question, where is God? What's he up to? Here he is. But he comes not as one who stands aside from his people, but rather is in the midst of them. Not one who looks at their suffering from afar and says, how do I give them more of it so that they'll turn to me? No, he comes to them in person. And he deals with our suffering with his own. There's a scene in Elie Wiesel's book, Night, which I highly recommend to you. It's a powerful text, where the prisoners are forced to witness an execution. Execution by hanging. And there were several adults who were hung, but one of the people who was hung is a child. And because the child is so light, it takes him a half an hour to die. And as they're watching this, there's this powerful scene in the book where he says this. One of the people standing near him said, for God's sake, where is God? And from within me, Wiesel says, I heard a voice answer, where he is, this is where, hanging here from this gallows. See, for Wiesel, the presence of suffering meant that God was dead, that there was no God there to save them. He owes us something. God is silent. And yet when I read this, through a Christian lens, through the lens of the Jewish Messiah we know as Jesus Christ, something else came to mind. And that was that another son, another child, hung innocent, executed unfairly, while everyone else watched. The Son of God, Jesus the Christ. That his suffering mirrors our own. That this is not God standing apart, but entering into it, taking it on himself. Understanding who we are and what we're about, taking our sin on himself, as it says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. That this God steps down from the judge's chair and becomes one of the victims. Becomes one of us. To put God on trial, we realize he identifies most with us sinners. As N.T. Wright puts it, in his book, Evil and the Justice of God, the nations of the world got together to pronounce judgment on God for all the evils in the world, only to realize with a shock that God had already served his sentence. Friends, when we struggle, when we read the news like we read this week, when we see suffering around us, there is no easy answer to that. There is no systematic theology that gets us there. The only thing that gets us there, to get us to understand it in any way, shape, or form, is to look at the cross and be reminded that the God who is with us is the one who died for us and suffers with us today. And brings us the possibility, the hope of new life. The question is whether we will turn to him, whether we will follow in his way to suffer on behalf of a world that is broken, to see light and life where there is only darkness, to live for his kingdom and follow in the way of the God who comes in Jesus Christ. God's charge to his people in Malachi: return to me, and I will return to you. Indeed, I've never left. We return to the Lord because he has come among us and given us a new story with a powerful ending. Case closed. Do we believe it? Are we willing to live it? To live God's story for his world and for eternity? I'm going to invite you to take a few moments to ponder what God is saying to you this morning and what you might do about it. How might you live your life differently because of what God has done for you? How might you look at your own suffering, the brokenness around us, the violence, and see it not with fear, but as an opportunity for us as the people of God, people who have been given new life through the suffering Savior? How might we be God's people anew in a world that desperately needs to hear a message of light and love? Take a few moments.